And I just waited for him to say something else, but he didn't. He just stood there. But he still had a hold of my arm, and he wouldn't let go. In fact, that aggravated me, and I thought I'd give him a solid jab and have him turn loose. And I was about to. I looked out of the corner of my eye, and his head was bowed. He was praying, evidently. And I thought, well, you can't hit a man when he's praying. The only trouble was he didn't know when to quit praying. He just kept on. And, well, it was while he was praying that Billy Graham made another remark that I'll not forget. He said, you know, there's a man here tonight that has heard this story many times before. He knows this is the decision he should make. And yet again tonight, he hardens his heart. And with pride, he stiffens his neck. He's determined to leave here without making this decision. But for that man, this may be his last opportunity. And it was that that perhaps arrested my attention more than anything else, caused even deeper thought. You see, I'd always said to myself, well, I tried to tell myself I was a Christian. I believed the Bible, believed there was a God, believed that Jesus Christ was a great man, the Savior of man. I accepted these truths. And in my way of thinking at that time, I said, well, but I'm a backslider, yes. But someday I'll say to God, I'm sorry, and God will forgive me. Then everything will be all right. But why do that now? Plenty of life ahead. Enjoy it. Live it to the hilt. Then, if need be, even on my deathbed, I could say, Lord, forgive me. But a number of events had taken place that pointed out to me the uncertainty of life. This very day that I attended these meetings, I had been at the funeral parlor to look for the last time upon one who had meant a lot in my life. I had loved very dearly, a relative, very favorite uncle of mine. And trying to shove from my thinking the morbid thoughts, trying to get rid of these lingering feelings, I had jumped in the car and with my wife, we'd ridden out to the coast, but it was a foggy day and drove us back into the city again. I'd stopped off at my friend and boss, Mickey Cohen, at his home. He was always home on Sundays, but this Sunday he wasn't home. And then I drove off down to Washington Boulevard to a bar where a lot of my friends hung out. And this, too, an unusual thing, that the bar was empty. No one there but the bartender. And again, I went on my way, aimlessly driving on down Washington Boulevard until we passed the Big Tent, or the Canvas Cathedral, as they called it. And I got to wondering again about this man Graham and his message and stopped and listened. But this was only a part of it. The days that had just preceded these, no one needed to impress me with the uncertainty of life. It wasn't only the incident with my uncle, but every day that I worked in the laboratory at the bench, there was the mute reminder in the wall in front of me of a shotgun blast that had killed a friend of mine, one of the members of the organization, right in the doorway of the little laboratory. His name was Hooky Rothman. And then there was the attempted assassination of Mr. Cohen on the Sunset Strip when five were wounded and Nettie Herbert, another close friend of mine, was killed. Then there'd been the attempted bombing of Mr. Cohen's home. I was the one that had pulled the bomb from under the house and nervously dismantled it ere it blew us all out into eternity. And as I say, it was a combination of all these events that impressed me with the uncertainty of life. Then Mr. Graham and his comments this may be his last opportunity. And he stressed the fact that the Spirit of God would not always strive with men. So it was that night that I finally turned to this man and I said, all right, I'll go. And uncertain as to what my relationship was with God at that time, knowing only this, as I expressed in a prayer to God, and I'm so grateful that he doesn't hear us at such a time for our fancy words or our beautiful expression, but rather he knows our heart. And I said to him, I said, Lord, if you think Jim Boss means business with you, then won't you mean business with Jim Boss? And if somehow you'll straighten out the tangled affairs of my life, I'll give you my life and all that I've got. I'll hold nothing back. The following day, I called my boss, Cohen, to tell him I was through. But already the newspapers had beat me to the punch, for by this time it was a headline story in Los Angeles and on the Associated Press and United Press releases across the United States. Cohen wanted to meet Mr. Graham. That's another story. There wouldn't be time to tell it all of their meeting together and the subsequent events. But then he wanted to see me following that meeting. He wanted to see me and talk to me at greater length. So I went one night and we talked together from about midnight till 4 o'clock in the morning. The last thing he said, as I stood to leave, he put out his hand. He said, Jim, I want you to make me a promise. I said, but what's the promise? He said, I want you to promise me that you'll never go back to the old way of living. Hang on to what you've got. It's wonderful. He said, remember this. There are a lot of people that aren't going to like it. A lot of the guys aren't going to like it. But if the whole world turns against you for the decision you've made, remember, there's one little Jew right here that thinks the world of you for the decision you've made in the guts. Those were his last words. It wasn't long after that that I was subpoenaed by the federal government to testify against Mr. Cohen in a trial for evasion of income tax. It was an uncomfortable situation. I debated long over how I should handle it. Finally went in, gave testimony to the facts and the truth. Was certain that I'd lost his friendship. That is Mr. Cohen. When I left the courtroom that day, he came running up behind me. He said, Boss, I just want you to know that we're still friends. In fact, if you hadn't have told the truth today, I wouldn't have thought much about the decision you made a few months ago. So again, I was rather amazed. The general public was unaware of this, his statement to me, the conclusion of the trial. So when later he went to prison and only about a year ago was released from the federal prison after having served a 5-year sentence, speculation ran rampant through our land that Mr. Cohen would be gunning for me. And consequently, and I guess some took it rather seriously because my insurance company canceled my life insurance, but nonetheless, we met and have met a number of times since, and of course the press often distorts such facts, but Mr. Cohen has shown quite an interest in the things of God. I would not say that he is near to decision. I would say that he has been under deep conviction. And my prayer to God is that God will transform the life of this man. For I know of no singular witness today that could be so effective and so powerful as this man, if he truly turned to Christ and allowed Christ to transform his living. And to that end, I continue to pray that God will touch his life. Of course, Mr. Cohen was only one. In those same days that followed, I had to notify the men in St. Louis. They didn't take it so kindly. They decided that either I'd come back and finish the job I was on, or else they'd send a committee to Los Angeles, and their visitation committees aren't quite like one from your local church. They're just a little different. But I recall a day, too, that I came home. It was still only days after the decision itself that had brought such change in my life. I just brought my wife home from the hospital. She'd given birth to our second child, a little boy. We have four children now. We had a girl at that time that was a year old. I just tucked the two wee ones in bed, and Alice, my wife, had laid down to rest. And I was headed for the kitchen to get a bottle of milk for the baby. And passing through the living room, I noticed out the big picture window a limousine pulling up our street. I didn't have to look twice to know who it was. Quite frankly, my heart beat within for fear. And my only thought was to bolt the front door and then just beat it out the back door and keep going. I remember that at that time, God brought back to mind a verse from the Bible that someone had pointed out to me. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, the 7th verse, where it says, "When the ways of a man please God, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him." And I recalled this verse and found courage in it, and went out the front door and crossed the porch and down the walkway to meet the men as they pulled up in front. It would be difficult to recount the story of what happened, except to say that it was some 20 or 30 minutes later I watched these same men get back in their car, and quite contrary to what I thought would happen, they drove away in peace. I remember standing in the driveway and watching their car around the corner of the street, and still quite visibly shaken, for I was mighty scared. I remember saying to myself, only God could do this. Only God. This was only the beginning of a series of events that took place. Deep in my heart, I felt that the most important thing was everything right with God. And number two, everything right with men. I had spent so much of my lifetime cheating, lying, stealing, swindling, embezzling, robbing people. I felt that I wanted to go back and make these things right. Yet I thought if I did, I'd probably end up in prison. My own attorney advised me in connection with some of them. He said, "Voss, you'll not only end up in prison, you won't come out alive." I knew why. I knew what he meant. Yet I felt that most important was things right with God and right with man. So I made a list of everyone I felt I should see, a list of those to whom I should make restitution. And the list grew and grew, till finally we had 9 typewritten pages, double-spaced, an amount of money after almost every name. I consulted with my wife. She agreed with me that this was most important, everything right with God and everything right with man. And I said to her, "But honey, maybe it'll take the money we have in the bank." She said, "It wouldn't matter." I said, "But maybe I'll have to go to jail." And then her only response, through eyes filled with tears, she said, "Well, if that's the way God wants it,
still give us the grace to take. And so in the days that followed, I started back on that long list of restitution. It meant going back to the Los Angeles County Grand Jury to confess to perjury in a case that had commanded wide attention. It was in this that my attorney said I'd end up in prison, I wouldn't come out alive. I remember, however, the wonderful way in which God worked it out. Time would fail to give all the detail. But I remember leaving the court that day, completely bewildered by the fact that things had completely reversed. Contrary to the prediction by the press and by the public that I would be indicted, I was not. In fact, in the conclusion of the case that day, the judge had turned to me and he said, "Boss, would you like to tell the court why you changed your testimony?" And I told him of the change that Christ had brought to my heart. And then the district attorney, who had been very sarcastic, jumped to his feet and was ready to press for the indictment. He came strolling over to where I was seated and he said, "Well now, boss, since you got religion, I said, "No, sir, I didn't say anything about having got religion." And again he turned and he said, "Well, you know what I mean, since you hit the sawdust trail." I said, "No, I didn't hit any sawdust trail." He said, "Well, how would you put it, since you seen the light?" I said, "No, I didn't see any light." And finally he turned to me and said, "Well, what did you say?" And I started all over again. I said, "Well, sir, I don't know any other way to put it." And I finally concluded by saying the only way I know to put it is that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord, and he changed my life. Then I remember how he turned back and walked over to his seat and sat down and put his head between his hands, had nothing else to say. It was as though, well, his face just seemed to turn chalk white. I don't know what happened, but you could have heard a pin drop in the courtroom. Everyone waited for them to press for the indictment. Finally, the gavel in the hand of the judge pounding on the bench, and his soft-spoken words, "Case dismissed." I remember going back to the little tent. It was a tent that was adjacent to the big one where they were meeting. As I passed it on the way home that night, I determined I'd stop and thank God for what he did. And I remember as I pulled aside the flap of the tent to walk in, I found to my amazement the little tent was crowded with people. Then I learned by listening they'd been there all day. They had been praying that God would turn the tables in that courtroom. And I wish you could have seen the joy across their faces as I told them that God had heard and God had answered. But this, as I say, only the beginning of many events. The days that followed the restitution that had to be made, took the money that we had in the bank. Then we sold the furnishings of our home, sold our car, finally our home. A little over 60 days, we ended up completely broke, began life all over anew. I remember in the last that we gave, our home, I said to my wife, "But honey, what will we do now? Where will we go? Where will we live?" She said, "Well, we'll just trust God one day at a time." I was on my way to a meeting. I'd been invited to speak in a little church. And I spent on my way the last of my coins for the fare on the bus. And as we traveled across the town, I couldn't help but just pull out and review some verses I'd been trying to memorize. Verses printed on little cards distributed by the navigators in our country, frequently used with the Billy Graham team, too. And I came across this one, John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing. In my name ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. And I remember bowing my head on the bus and just saying to the Lord, Lord, I never knew what this meant before, but now I'm asking in Jesus' name that you provide a home for my wife and my children, in Jesus' name. It was 2 hours later, standing at the back door of the little church and saying goodbye to the people. One tall man came up, put out his hand. He said, my name's Pat Thornberry. And he said, I wonder if you'd mind if I ask you a personal question. I said, no, what's the question? He said, tell me, do you need a home? I said, what'd you say? And he repeated. I couldn't answer. I just choked up inside. 2 days later, he took my wife and I to see the home. It was a pretty place. 2 lovely big bedrooms, nice big kitchen, lovely living room, double garage in back, nice yard, trees, landscaping. I said, but I don't think we could swing it. What kind of rent would you have to have? What kind of a lease? Oh, he said, no, no. He said, you get me all wrong. My wife and I have talked this over together. We just finished building this home 2-3 days ago. God has told us to give it to you. And that's what we'd like to do. Here's the key. It's all yours. 5 years, 10, 15, however long you need it. When you're all through, you send us back the key. You have no idea how many times my wife and I stood in the doorway of that home with arms around one another, bowed our heads in prayer to thank God for the wonderful way he took care, the wonderful way he provided. From that time to this, we've not looked to any man. In the travel of over 1 million miles from that day of conversion until now, God has graciously provided for all of our needs, has wonderfully cared for my wife and my 4 little children. He's a wonderful Savior. Just let me close with this poem. One by one, he took them from me. All the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full.